today, and some of them may be watching too, so if you are, we welcome you in the Saviour's name as well. As I mentioned last week, we considered the issue of the Christian and the church, and we dealt briefly then with our obligations in the church, our obligations to each other, and our obligations to Christ as the head of the church. I want to focus a little more today on the duties of the church under six or seven different headings. I don't think we'll get through all of those in great detail, but I want to mention those. And since we're trying to cover so many, it's going to be impossible to cover them in every detail. But the duties of the church are of utmost importance to us as the Lord's people. You think of this world and all of these different societies and clubs and organizations that are in this world, and some are for business purposes, some are for politics, some are for recreation, some are for culture, some are educational, some are health-related, but you have all these clubs and societies and organizations, and many of them serve a good purpose, some perhaps don't, but many of them do. But none of those things are more important than the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is unique. It's spiritual, it's eternal, it's governed by one who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable as well, and the Church will still exist in heaven when all the clubs and all the organizations and societies of this world are finished. Therefore, the church is very important, and the duties of the church are very important as well. As I've mentioned, I want to mention six or seven of these today. The first one will be the longest, and then we come down to the other ones as we come through our class this morning. The first duty that I want to mention, and the one that is of utmost importance, is the duty to worship. Church has a duty to worship Christ. I mentioned when we commenced these studies that we would look at the scriptures and also look at the confession of faith. If you have a copy of the Book of Church Order, a blue folder that's available in the book room, if you have a copy of that at home, you'll find the confession of faith in that. And if you don't have that, you can pick up a copy of that, or you can pick up a copy just of the confession itself. Those of you who have gone through the membership classes should have a copy of that Book of Church Order, and it has the confession of faith in it. Well, the confession of faith has some very, very important statements on the subject of worship. And it would be a good thing even today or sometime throughout this week, if you have a copy of the confession, just to take it down and read through chapter 21. It gives some very important principles and guidelines for worship, and I want to mention some of those today without going into every detail or just listing and quoting those or reciting those, just pick out some of the key statements, the key principles of worship that are mentioned there. But the confession teaches in chapter 21, verse 1, or section 1, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. So notice what is said there. The light of nature shows us that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. I was reading through Genesis 14, 15 yesterday and Friday, and there you have the words of Melchizedek, and Abraham picks up the same words as Melchizedek is talking to Abraham after the battle with the kings, and he calls the Lord, he calls God the Most High God. And then Abraham, as Abraham corresponds and communicates with Melchizedek, he takes up the same language, the Most High God. And the confession is stressing the same thing. There is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and therefore he is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart. Summarize that. It is our obligation because of who God is, and nature teaches us this, that we are to worship him. Now, that is true by what we're taught in nature. Is it not more so true by the fact that we have experienced his redeeming grace? As believers, we are to worship him because of our great salvation. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And of course, sometimes the thought of worship is the thought of service. The thought of service has the thought of worship. So because of the mercies of God, and Paul is arguing from justification there, wherefore, by the mercies of God. In light of what you've been taught regarding your justification, we're now to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. That kind of language ties in with 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where Peter reminds us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and that little phrase, a peculiar people, literally is a purchased people. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, why does Peter say all of that? Why does he say that you're a holy nation and a chosen people and a purchased people? Because he goes on in verse 9 to say that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been made a chosen people. We are a chosen people that we might show forth his praises. Or in other words, we might worship him. Therefore, we are duty bound. And not only by the light of nature, but by his redeeming grace and the great salvation we have, it is our obligation to serve God. We are to serve him. We are to worship him. It's one of the great duties of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to be a people who worship God. Now, if it's true, and it is, that we are to worship God, it's also true that we must worship God as God himself directs. That's very important. We are to worship God, but not only that, we are to worship God as God directs. If you have your Bible open there, turn over to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 20. And you'll be familiar with the words there. It has to do with the Ten Commandments. And you know that that table of the law is split into two, obligations towards God, obligations towards men. And in the first section, you have those four commandments at the very beginning. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Exodus 20, verse 3. And here you have the thought, just backing up to the opening couple of verses of that chapter, the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's the thought of redemption, the thought of deliverance, the thought of salvation. And in the light of that, therefore thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And then verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so you have four commandments there. The first four commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself, make any graven image, or bow down thyself, nor serve them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of those first four commandments that detail for us there the obligation we have to God have particular reference to our worship. We are to worship no other God. We are to worship God in his own appointed way. We are not to take his name in vain. And we are to remember the Sabbath day. So those are very, very important commandments, even as we come to think about the subject of worship. As I've mentioned, the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, sections 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. In fact, the whole chapter, that whole section in the Confession has to deal with the principles of worship. And I don't want to just read those out to you, but let me just pick out some very key phrases in all of those sections. Section 2 tells us that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. And it's limited to his own revealed will. Now that's very, very important. It's often spoken of as the regulative principle. And one theologian has said, according to the Reformation principle of worship, true worship may include only those matters which God has either expressly commanded in Scripture or which may be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Now, what he's simply saying there is that God is the one who has instituted how we ought to worship him. This is not left up to us. This is not left up to the church. And you know from John chapter 4 when Christ is talking to the woman at the well and he tells her that God is a spirit and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not left up to our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own notions. It's not left up to the culture of the day. It's not left up to whatever the world is doing out there. It's instituted by God himself. That's why the second commandment is follows after the first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you shall not make a graven image. You'll not bow down to that graven image. Because God has instituted a way whereby we are to worship him. And it doesn't include bowing down to images and worshipping relics like that. 21, section 2 of the confession reminds us that religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to him alone. We're not to worship angels. We're not to worship saints. We're not to worship any other creature. Our worship is to be directed to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Section 3 tells us prayer with thanksgiving, being one of special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. So prayer with thanksgiving is a special part of religious worship. I'm going to look briefly at that this morning from Acts chapter 12. When the church is in persecution, they did not abandon their worship, but they continued to worship. And in that chapter, you find the church doing what? The church is at prayer. And therefore, prayer is an important part of worship. And so when prayer is offered here publicly, it's not just the minister who's engaged in worship. The entire congregation should be engaged in worship. That prayer, the petitions that are offered, the confessions that are made, coming before God, the adoration that's expressed, that ought to be in your heart as well. Because it's part of worship. It's part of our worship of the Lord. And that's required of God, and it's required of all men. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. Sometimes I fear that when public prayer has been offered, there's a tendency people can just switch off and think, well, it doesn't involve me, it just involves the preacher. It's an act of worship. Prayer is to be made, number 4, prayer is to be made for things lawful, for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead. Prayer is not to be offered for the dead. And, of course, you have in the Roman Catholic Church prayers for the dead. You have masses for the dead. There used to be a service, if that's what you would call it. I'm not sure if it's over here, but in Northern Ireland you'd have cemeteries that are Roman Catholic cemeteries. And once a year they'd have the blessing of the graves. And they would all gather in the graveyard, and they would have a service there. And they'd all be blessing the graves and praying for the dead. And it would be a huge thing. People who never went to the services in the chapel all year would turn out on the day of blessing the graves. And the cars would be lined along the roads for miles. People coming with whatever they would place on the graves by way of remembering their family. And then they would go and have the service of blessing the graves, praying for the dead. But we're not to pray for the dead. We're to pray for those who are alive. And we can pray for them. But when death comes, then we've got to realize that we're not to pray for the dead. And there's a shift in that in Protestant thinking, at least in nominal Protestant thinking. When someone dies, you have all kinds of statements being made, all kinds of little comments being made that almost lend towards the thought of people praying for the dead. And that's a very dangerous thing. So the confession teaches us prayers to be made for things lawful, but not for the dead. Point 5, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscientious hearing of the word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. These are all parts of ordinary religious worship of God. Let me just run through those quickly. The godly reading of scripture, or the reading of scripture with godly fear. It's part of worship. So when the scriptures are being read, and we're taking time at the very commencement of the service or prior to the preaching of the word, we're taking time to read the word, we ought to view that very carefully as a part of proper worship. It is the word of God. We're coming to worship the Lord. And therefore, let us give due attention to the reading of his word, the sound preaching, the hearing of the word as well. So the preaching is part of the worship, but also the hearing is part of the worship. And remember, that's why we gather here. We gather here to worship the Lord. And therefore, as we gather to pray, as the word is read, as the word is preached, as you're hearing the word, and then in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, That's how we are to approach our times of public worship. That's how we are to come around the Word of God, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. These are all parts of true worship. We're not to take that lightly. The praying, the reading, the preaching, the hearing, the singing, and the administration and the worthy receiving of the sacraments. Furthermore, the confession teaches that God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, in private families, daily, in secret, each one by himself, and more solemnly in the public assemblies. These things are not to be neglected. In private, with our families, in private by ourselves, and in the public assemblies of God's people. Do you see the emphasis they're placing? And of course, it's in accordance with Scripture. And if you can take the time to read chapter 21, you'll find all those proof texts that are there. And I'd encourage you to look those up and consider them. But we are to be a people who worship God daily. Daily. That means you get together around the Word and you take time with the Word. You take time to pray. You take time. And that's more difficult, I know, as families get up and older and there's so much more going on, but try as much as lies within you to have that family time, that altar time with your family. And then as we gather here, we're not to neglect that. We're not to forsake what God, by his word or providence, has called us to. Now, there's a danger. There's a danger in these days of people viewing the house of God as something they can take or leave. They can come to or not come to. It doesn't really matter. I'll do my own thing, and I can get by on my own. I can grow as a Christian without the fellowship of God's people, without being in the public assembly of the Church of Christ. But we're told in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's an important part of the witness and the duty of the church. Point 7 in the confession speaks about God having particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. And then in the 8th point, it says the Sabbath is then to be kept holy unto the Lord and observe an holy rest, and taking time away from our works and our words and our thoughts about the worldly employments and recreation. So there's a day set apart, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And the Lord has set that apart for us. And the reason why he has set it apart for us is that we might come and worship him, so that we can put all the other business of the week to the side, all the other responsibilities. We are to labor 6 days. 6 days shalt thou labor. But on the 7th day, it's a day of rest. And we are to put those things away that occupy our mind and our thoughts ordinarily, legitimately, throughout the week. We are to put those things away, and we are to prepare our hearts. We are to order things beforehand so that we can observe a day of rest, and that day of rest enables us to put away the works and the words and the thoughts of other things, our employment and our recreation, and we take the time publicly and privately to worship God. I think it's important that they add that in there under the whole section on worship, because God has made provision for us to come and worship him in a public way. He has made provision for us to come and hear the word preached and to sing and to meet with the Lord's people. He has made that provision in the Lord's day. Now understand this, if people start to attack the Lord's day and break down the Lord's day so it no longer is observed as it ought to be, then what are you going to do? You're going to start attacking the opportunity for worship. And if people decide they're not going to keep the Sabbath day, they're going to go here and go there and take up their own business and their own employments and their own recreations. It's not that long ago, or a few weeks ago, you had the whole Super Bowl thing, where people move their Sunday service to Saturday night in order to free up the Sunday evening so that they can watch that. God has appointed a day for this, appointed a day for worship, appointed a day where we can come together as the Lord's people. And we are to keep that day holy. We are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And if we start losing the Sabbath day, and in many cases and in many areas it already has been lost, and the worship of God gets affected. Gets affected. And it's the Lord's day. It's not just an hour in the morning, an hour in the evening time. And the rest of the day is our own to do as we please. The whole day is to be set apart, public, private exercises of worship. It's an opportunity for rest from work, rest for your body. And I know many people take the advantage of that, and that's a good thing. When it talks here about public and private exercises of worship, it doesn't mean that you can't talk about other things. And I'm sure families sit around dinner tables on the Lord's Day, and they catch up with news, and they talk over things, and they can speak about the things of God in the midst of their conversation about the week that's passed or the weeks to come. But there's a thought of taking a break from all the work and committing the week to the Lord and rejoicing in what the Lord has done. Of course, there is the provision for those duties of necessity and mercy, and we ought to keep that in mind as well and not stretch that to the point that it means very little. But let's keep those matters in mind, and as I've mentioned, if you get an opportunity to read the confession, then do that. Some tremendous statements, and maybe over the next number of months, I'll come maybe on a Sunday evening to do something on the theme of worship in general, and we'll look at it a little more detail in the days to come. But worship is to be regulated by the Word of God. It is to be in spirit and in truth. It involves the preaching of the Word. It involves the praise of God. It involves the administration of the sacraments. And there's a day set aside. There's a day set aside for such worship. And we need to make sure we don't move away from what God has set in place for us. I think it's true that there are many places where worship now is no longer God-centered, but man-centered. And it's come to the stage that what pleases man, what makes man feel good about himself, what he likes, what he wants, what appeals to him, that's what dictates worship. And if we take up that kind of way of thinking, then we're going to miss a fundamental part of worship. Worship is not me coming here to do what pleases me. It's coming here to worship God. And I mentioned Abraham and Melchizedek and the title there, the Most High God. And believer, we must never lose sight of that. We're coming into the presence of the Most High God. And true worship is to be Godward, according to God's holy standards. We don't have the right to pick and choose how we worship God. I drive past churches throughout the week, even coming here each Lord's Day, and they have options for worship. And you have a traditional service at one time, a contemporary service at another time, and then a modern service sometimes at a different time again. And the thought is, there you have an option. You have a choice. It's up to you. It's up to you to pick whichever way you want to worship God. You can decide. You can decide whatever way, whatever style suits your taste. But God has instituted how we are to worship Him. That is something we must never lose sight of. That led Robert Raymond to say this: this worship is the primary reason why the Christian should go to church to worship God. In today's church, this is a radical idea. Nevertheless, Christians should go to church not to evangelize, not to provide a comfortable, consumer-friendly setting for the unchurched, not even primarily for the benefit which fellowship with other Christians provides, and definitely not just for lectures and devotionals, but in order to worship God. That's why we ought to come to church. And I know we come to meet with each other, and that's a tremendous benefit. We come to bring the unsaved and have them under the sound of the Word. That's a good benefit as well. We come to see how we can minister to each other. That's right too. But our primary purpose in coming here has to be the worship of God, to magnify Him, to bless His holy name, to hear His Word, to know the presence and the power of His Spirit, to exalt Christ, to learn more of Christ. That's our primary purpose. Therefore, we ought to consider that very, very carefully. It's one of the great duties of the church. We are to worship God. The second thing, and we'll be a little briefer in these ones, the church has a duty to teach and preach the word and uphold the truth of the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, for example, Paul writes to Timothy there about keeping the word and obeying the word and teaching the word to others. And that's something we ought always to keep in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he tells him, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." So Paul is telling Timothy, and though Timothy's a younger man, he's telling him, what you've heard of me, Timothy, you commit that to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. So he was to teach Timothy, and Timothy then was to teach others. Verse 15 of the same chapter, he tells him in 2 Timothy 2, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He tells him in chapter 3, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." And he goes on to explain the benefit of that. And then chapter 4, he tells him, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So what is Paul telling Timothy here? Telling this young man, you take the word, what you've been taught, what you've known of the Lord, and you commit that to faithful men, that they in turn will be able to teach that to others. And therefore you have ministers being taught, people being taught the things of God. And how important that is for the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought to teach the word. It's not only the part of the church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but when you think of our seminary, you have the thought there of teaching, committing the word to faithful men who then in turn can go and preach that to others. They're being taught to rightly divide the word of truth. They're being taught to study, to show themselves approved unto God. That's part of the church's ministry, part of the church's work. And therefore we ought to pray for our seminary and for seminaries that are faithful to the Lord and faithful to God's word. We ought to pray for them and pray for the students who are in the seminary, because as they're being taught and in the will of God going out to minister in churches, they will influence other people. They may well influence our children, your grandchildren, wherever it might be. And therefore, we ought to pray for them, that the Lord would help them and grant them the grace and strength that they need. Much study is awareness of the flesh, the Bible tells us. And yet these men are studying to show themselves approved unto God. And so the church has that duty to teach and preach and uphold the truth of the scriptures. The third duty that we have as a church is to evangelize and endeavor to see the church expand. We ought to seek to see sinners saved. You think of the Lord's Prayer. We looked at this some weeks ago in the prayer meeting where Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Not just that they would be in the kingdom of God themselves, but that that kingdom would be extended. Others would be brought into that kingdom as well. And that's a prayer we ought to be continually praying, that the kingdom of God would be extended, that others would be brought into it, saved by grace, born again by the Spirit of God. You think of what Christ taught in Matthew 28, when he told the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, teach all nations, make disciples of them." And therefore there's the thought there of preaching the word, getting the word out and seeking to win the lost. And that's the church's duty as well. We are to be evangelistic. You see that in the book of Acts, and we'll look at that when we come into Acts chapter 13, especially when Paul and Barnabas are sent forth as missionaries from the church at Antioch. Sent forth to do what? To take the gospel. You see it with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You see it with the Christians who were scattered on the persecution that arose from Saul's persecution. And they went and they took the word. They preached the gospel. And that's the duty of the church. And we must never lose sight of that either. We are to be missionaries wherever the Lord places us. Not everyone can go across the world. Not everyone can leave home and be a missionary. But every one of us can be missionaries at home or wherever the Lord has us to be. The church is to be evangelistic. Now that raises two important things. The evangelism of the church stresses the importance of the whole counsel of God. We must preach the whole counsel of God. There sometimes is a tendency to think that as you go out to evangelize the lost, you've got to dumb the message down. You've got to change the message to make it more appealing or more palatable to an unchurched world, an unsaved world, a world that's perishing. And therefore, you trim the message, or you trim the content to make it a little easier for someone to understand, or a little easier for someone to accept. The most effective evangelism, the most effective preaching in regard to the lost, is what we know as Calvinism, the preaching of the doctrines of grace. Total depravity. Election. Particular redemption, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. Those are the messages we need to be preaching and teaching and bringing to a lost world. There's a thought out there that that kind of preaching, that kind of message is not conducive to evangelism. It's not conducive to the growth of the church. We've got to change. We've got to fit in with this modern culture that we're in. We've got to do something that appeals to the masses out there. And therefore, the first thing that very often is dropped is the clear presentation of the gospel. You read Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he gives them a history, and he gives them a message regarding the person of Christ and the history right up to the appearance of Christ. And then he tells them, you took him and with cruel hands you put him to death. You crucified him. And he hits their sin. He shows them their depravity. And then he tells them that Christ was raised from the dead. So you have the depravity, you have the sovereignty of God, because he reminds them that this was according to the foreknowledge of God, the determinate counsel of God. God was in control, where he presents a sovereign God. He presents the sin of the people. He presents a victorious Christ, because Christ raised him, or Christ was raised from the dead. And Peter preaches those doctrines. He does that right throughout his ministry. Paul does the same. And they're preaching what we have come to understand as the doctrines of grace. We ought to do that. We ought to present that whole message. Very often there's just the thought of come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And people will then respond to that. And they don't know why they've come to Jesus. They don't know what it means to come to Jesus. They don't know what it is to be born again or to exercise faith in Christ. They have no idea about conviction of sin or the convicting work of the Holy Ghost in their lives. It's just presented as a very simple, easy thing, come to Jesus. But the church is going to grow and prosper and evangelize and see the lost saved. We've got to preach the whole counsel of God. That's the first thing. There has to be a particular emphasis upon the whole counsel of God. And then there's also the importance of preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul stresses that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach. He says, we preach Christ crucified. Now you think of what he is saying there. We preach Christ crucified. When he talks about Christ crucified, he's not just talking about the crucifixion of Christ, that act of his crucifixion. He's dealing with the person of Christ, the fact that he is the sinless Son of God, sent to be the Messiah, sent to be the Savior. He's dealing with the perfect life of Christ, his right to die, his earned righteousness. He's talking about Christ laying down his life, a ransom for many. He's speaking of Christ being raised from the dead. So that statement, Christ crucified, is not just a narrow statement dealing with the death of Christ on the cross, those hours when he was on the cross. Because we can never divorce the person of Christ from the work of Christ. And when you think of the crucifixion of Christ, it doesn't end with him on the cross. He was placed in the tomb and rose again. And Paul says, this is our message. And we preach it. We preach the message. And that's a very important thing. It has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's important for us to remember too. it has pleased him through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching, in many ways, is a dying form, dying art. The church, there's a danger of the church moving away. I read one commentator this past week, and he made the point that we see a waning confidence in preaching as the means by which the gospel is to be spread. A waning confidence. He went on to say, as a result, preaching is giving way in evangelical churches to multimedia presentations, drama, dance, sharing time, sermonettes, and how-to devotionals. Preaching is being viewed increasingly as outdated and ineffective. Business techniques like telemarketing are now popular with the church growth movement. And I think he has a point. There are many innovative things that are being introduced to church life that diminish the preaching, the primacy of the preaching of the Word of God. That's a dangerous thing. And when one church does that and people flock into it, then other churches feel under pressure to do the same. It seems to work. It seems to get results. And little by little, sometimes faster than slower, the church loses the emphasis upon the preaching of the word. So those two things are very important when we come to think about the expansion and the extension of the church, the evangelization of the lost, is the importance of the word of God, the whole counsel of God, even those doctrines that pinpoint sin, highlight depravity, show the sovereign grace of God in salvation and the finished work of Christ, what Christ has done. That kind of message is vital, and also the preaching of that message is vital too. Christ builds his church, and he builds his church through these particular means, the preaching of the word. And it doesn't exclude us going downtown, giving out gospel tracts. That's an important part of church ministry. Or getting alongside someone in work and just speaking to them about the things of God. Or on internet or radio, getting the message out that way. But as far as the church, our focus must be always getting the word out there. Preaching, presenting the word of God. This is the means that God has been pleased to use in the extension of his work. Now, part of the expansion of the work of the church revolves around its children and its youth, those who are born into the church. Some people talk about that as internal growth, and we often pray for the Lord to bring on saved in and save them and make them part of the work, and that we would see the church here grow in a very tangible way. But there's internal growth as well. We have children born into the congregation, born into Christian homes, born to parents who know and love the Lord. And of course, those parents need to bring up their children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a very important part of a Christian family, a Christian home. Bringing up our children in a way that they are taught the things of God. Training them up in the way that they ought to go. Taking time with them around the scriptures. But the church also has a responsibility there. Responsibility to our children, to the little ones that are born into the church. Let's pray for them. And I know the ladies meet here once a month, and among the other prayer requests that they have, there's the prayer request for the children of the church. That's vital. But let's not leave that up to the ladies, men. Let us take that upon our own hearts too. Let's pray for the boys and girls that do come here. Let's pray that the Lord would speak to them through the word, and even in Sunday school, as they're under the instruction of their teachers, the Lord will bless that word to their heart. Pray for them as they sit in the services, when they come to that age, when they can be in, that they will understand something of the message and understand something of what it is to gather here and worship God. Let's pray that as at a home, that their parents might have wisdom as they teach them and train them and have the family altar and try to bring them up in the things of God. Let's pray for that. Very definitely. Let's pray the Lord would have mercy upon these little ones, because they need to be saved. But not only let's just pray for them, let's get alongside them. be encouragement to them. As they get older, form a fellowship with them, that as they come to the Lord's house, they realize that the older people in the work of God, the older believers, have an interest in them. Show that you have an interest in the little ones. Talk with them. Tell them you're praying for them. Ask them how things are going. Just get alongside them and be a help to them in the things of God. Encourage them as well and minister to them and try to help them. Young people sometimes think they know it all. We're all there, I'm sure, at some point in our own lives, when you're in your teenage years, and you think, what do your parents know? I used to think when my mum and dad were in their late 40s that I knew everything. Now that I'm in my late 40s, I realize I don't know very much. But I used to think I thought I knew everything and they knew nothing. And then you make decisions and you make choices in life as a teenager, and you think, well, you know it all. And you discover as you get older, you don't. And young people can be still like that. But don't come down on them because they've made a mistake or they're thinking something wrong. Try to encourage them to think the thing through. Think the matter through before God. And that's going to take time as we seek to minister to them, as we seek to help them and be a benefit to them in the work of God. But let's think about the rising generation. Not to the exclusion of the older generation, not at all. But let's consider the young people. Let's pray for them. Let's pray the Lord has mercy upon them and saves them by his grace. And let's try and encourage them and minister to them and help them and direct them and guide them in a way that brings glory to God's name. But let's really take that upon our hearts, not just ladies as they meet once a month, pray, but let's, in our own prayer meetings, and we'll look at this next week in the will of God, in the service time, about the church at prayer. The church praying specifically for something in Acts chapter 12. We'll touch it a little this morning and again next Lord's Day. But let's pray for the young people, the boys and girls that are here in the work of God. They face temptations and situations that we never face. And I've said before, I wouldn't want to be 30 years younger and starting off as a teenager or in my mid-teens all over again in this age in which we're living. These are hard times. There are grave temptations for our young people. And they have access to stuff and access to material and have opportunity to express their thoughts in a way that we never had. And that can be a good thing. That can be a bad thing sometimes. So let's pray for them. Let's pray the Lord is gracious to them. So those are matters that we have to think about as a church. Worship, preaching and teaching the word, evangelizing, seeing the church grow. The other duties that I want to mention just briefly are the duty of the sacraments and how we come around the Lord's table and baptism. Those are very important things for the church, and we ought not to treat those lightly either. Next Lord's Day we have our time around the Lord's table. The church, we ought to be very careful as we approach the Lord's table, as the Lord's people come prepared of heart, come thinking about the purpose of that table and why the Lord has instituted that for our benefit and for our spiritual growth. We do have to administer the sacraments properly. The Lord's table and baptism as well are important. Another duty is the edification of the saints of God, to build each other up. That's why we read from Ephesians 4. We are to minister one to another. These are wicked days in which we live, and we'll look at this again this morning. Later from Acts 12, but you find there when the church is in the midst of deep persecution, what do? They gather together. They gather together to encourage each other and to seek the Lord in prayer. So the church has a duty in regard to edification. It is a duty in regard to government, to the proper governing of the church. And we follow a Presbyterian form here where elders are elected and deacons are elected by the people. To serve the people. It's not a congregational church. Men are elected. They represent the congregation when we gather together. And issues arise, votes are taken, decisions are made, and they act for the good and for the benefit of the work of God. The last thing that needs just a very brief mention is the act of benevolence or the acts of mercy in the church. The church is to be loving and kind and benevolent, and if we can help in some practical ways, then we try to do that as well. If we can reach out with some very tangible tokens of love and grace and help to people who are in need, then you do that. We think of Acts when the people sold their property and left the money at the apostles' feet, and they distributed that to the saints as need arose. That's part of church life too, part of the Christian being in the body of Christ, where we try to help each other in those tangible ways. And if there are needs that arise, you try to minister in those needs and try to be a benefit and a help to the people of God. All of those things are very important in the church of Jesus Christ. Our duties, our obligations in the church, worship being a key one, and our desire to teach and preach the truth and to see the church of Jesus Christ grow. Let's look to the Lord in these days. The church, as I mentioned at the very commencement, the church belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's church. We are his people, purchased by his blood. And therefore we can look to him, we can trust him to do this great work, to build the church, to extend it, to enlarge its coasts, to strengthen its stakes, and to bless the preaching forth of his word. And may the Lord bless us as we're part of that church, and as we minister one to another and encourage one another and encourage the young people and the families in the church, let's be busy doing that. Let's pray for the Lord's great blessing to be upon us in these days and for his sake and for his glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Time is gone, so let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray today that thou will bless this to our hearts. We do pray today as we gather to worship thee that thou would enable us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Lord, bless our hearts and bless our souls. Help us to magnify thee. Help us, Lord, to come with that burden upon our hearts to do all that brings glory to thy name. We pray, Lord, thou would help us as we sing and as we pray and as the word is read and preached today, that, Lord, thou would come and bless it to us in a powerful way. Help us in our evangelism too. We pray for power there in the preaching of the word. Lord, visit us and do us good. Bless this congregation. Bless its young people. Bless its boys and girls. The little ones that gather in the nursery week by week. Lord, save them, we pray. And we ask for a gracious move of thy Spirit upon us in these days and for thy glory. For we ask these things in thy name, for thy sake. Amen.